Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. Today is part three in a series I'm doing on the Apocalypse of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 24 through 27, which was God's word to the prophet Isaiah about the coming events also prophesied in the book of the Revelation in the New Testament. It's called the Apocalypse, the Great Tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, the Day of the Lord, the final day of judgment, the coming of Jesus. In Isaiah, we get one of the earliest prophecies of the apocalypse. God wanted his people to know that judgment day is coming. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 3, "The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word." So I'm taking three programs to teach through this prophecy. The Christian community should be well acquainted with biblical prophecy, even as Jesus said that we're to watch and be on alert for the coming of the Lord. I have so many news stories that I'd love to discuss because they illustrate so many biblical truths. The church in Canada being fenced off by the government, the insanity of corporations boycotting Georgia, the crisis at the border, the Supreme Court's ruling on religious gatherings in the home, the Democrats putting forth legislation to pack the Supreme Court with more justices, the George Floyd trial, the riots, the second stimulus package, the H.R. 1 People's Voting Act. There's a lot happening in the world. But for now, let's set that all aside and finish up this series on Isaiah. There are plenty of conservative pundits who can give you a play-by-play report on those news items. Here, my primary goal is to teach you the Word of God. Current events are only useful to direct us to and to teach us God's truth. But for that to happen, you must have a previous knowledge of God's truth. So let's begin. As we covered last week, Isaiah 24 speaks about the judgment coming upon this ungodly world. Chapter 24, verse 5, "The inhabitants of the earth have violated God's law and are held guilty." Verse 17, "Terror and pit and a snare confront you, O inhabitants of the earth." Verse 21, "The Lord will punish the hosts of heaven and the kings of the earth." Although this might seem obvious to students of the Bible, the fact of a coming day of judgment is a radical, powerful doctrine that converts souls, restrains sinners, strikes fear in the heart of the ungodly, and puts them on notice. Because every man knows in his conscience that it's true. Judgment day is coming. Every man must stand before the judgment seat of God. Chapter 25 begins, "O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness." Throughout chapter 25 and 26, the prophecy is mostly about the salvation and the response of God's people. We're not going to be reading about all the specific judgments upon the wicked like we read about in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, the seal judgments and the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments. What we read about in Isaiah's prophecy is the rejoicing of God's people, their prayers, their songs of deliverance. Let's remember that the word apocalypse in the Greek does not mean judgment, although it has come to mean that in the way we use the word today. The word apocalypse is the Greek word for revelation or unveiling or revealing. The day of the Lord is about the revealing or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it includes judgments upon the enemies of God, but it's mostly about the salvation and the rejoicing of God's people. So in Isaiah 25, 1, we read that the source of our praise is God himself, Jehovah God. "O Jehovah, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name." Even as in the book of the Revelation, the saints are rejoicing in Christ. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Revelation 5:12. And let's not forget that prophecy is about the glory of Christ. And prophecy is about giving thanks to God and exalting Him. So why do God's people exalt and give thanks to the Lord? Because God has worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. What is the Christian recognizing here about the apocalypse? The sovereignty of God to work all things after the counsel of His own will. Without the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, fulfilled prophecy cannot fully be appreciated. I mean, maybe some will see these events as God reacting to the circumstances of the world, but the Christian who will best exalt God is the Christian who understands the sovereignty of God in working out the plan of redemption. The apocalypse is not a mistake or a failure on God's part, but it's ordained by God before the foundation of this world. Now, the reason for thanksgiving continues, verse 2, "For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt." In order to understand this, we must understand all that's behind this idea of the city of man as it's developed throughout Scripture. There's nothing wrong with people building homes together. But the city is referring to man's rebellion to God in building for himself a city, a power center, an ideological center in opposition to God. It is the city of man versus the city of God, like Augustine wrote about. It harkens back to Genesis chapter 4, where Cain left the presence of the Lord and he built for himself a city. Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city. And he called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son." Remember John Steinbeck's novel, East of Eden? It's all about the sin and corruption in his own personal family and lineage. We all live east of Eden until we're rescued by Christ and we're transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Cain's sin, mankind's sin, was not in building a city, but it was in building a city in abandonment of God. The city of Cain typifies our current fallen world, and I'll never forget an outline that my college Old Testament professor gave concerning Cain's city. The professor's name was actually Dr. Wisdom, Dr. Thurman Wisdom. Sounds like a character out of Pilgrim's Progress. But he shared four characteristics of the city of man found in Genesis chapter 4. First, it's founded on the concept of man's self-sufficiency. Second, the city of man is antagonistic toward God, his ways, his judgments, his word, and his people. Third, the city of man is separated from God, though sustained by him. And fourth, it stubbornly persists in futile efforts to remove the curse of sin and establish a life of stability and security without God. If you understand those foundational principles behind the city of man, you'll understand what's wrong with this world. So in Isaiah 25:2, the people of God are rejoicing that the city of man has finally come down, for you have made a city into a heap. God accomplishes it because God's people do not have the power or the authority to do it. Verse 3, "Therefore a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you." The strong people who are glorifying God is a reference to these ungodly nations, the city of man. Notice the Hebrew parallelism. They are called a ruthless people, meaning violent tyrants. In our day, we would call these strong people the elites. Therefore, the elites will glorify you. The ruthless people will fear you. This is one of the fascinating aspects of biblical exposition. Once you identify the concept being referred to in the ancient Hebrew setting, and then find the modern language being used today to describe that concept, the passage comes alive. And we know who the elites are today. That word has taken on a powerful connotative meaning in our culture. When the Hebrew speaks of the strong people, it carries the concept of the rich, the powerful, the untouchable, the elites. In the day of the Lord, they will be brought down. And in this judgment, they will glorify God or revere or fear God. Now, that may sound like some sort of conversion. But in the New Testament book of the Revelation, we see that the unsaved are actually cursing God when the apocalypse comes. Revelation 16:11, and they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. This idea of glorifying God does not always mean willing submission. For example, in Romans 9, the Pharaoh of the Exodus glorified God by his humiliation and punishment. Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed or glorified throughout the whole earth. The judgment of God upon the unsaved will bring glory to God, glory to his justice and his holiness. This week I had a listener send me a link to Curtis Bauer's Agenda Weekly. And Bauer's shared some thoughts from the novel The Lord of the Flies, which is a good illustration of Isaiah 25:3. The boys on the island become savages, and they represent sinful mankind. At the end of the novel, the boys are out to kill the one boy who is the righteous leader. But when they chase him onto the beach, there they find a British soldier, an adult standing before them, and then the boys realize what they have become. When God arrives, the ungodly will be exposed, and they will be without an argument. Now, in verse 4, while there will be judgment upon these wicked elites, there is another class of people that find refuge in God. They are the saved. Verse 4, for you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, from the breath of the ruthless, is like a rainstorm against a wall. Notice our defense and refuge is God. Not man, not government, not our resources. We are the helpless ones. And notice what we're up against. Distress, a storm, heat. But because God is our refuge, the storm that the world is bringing upon us is like a storm that hits a wall. In our language, we might say it this way. The ungodly are trying to persecute God's people, but they always hit a wall. Verse 5, like heat and drought, you will subdue the uproar of aliens, strangers, those who are not God's people. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The idea here is that the ungodly will be silenced, like people are silenced by blazing heat and drought. If you're caught in the heat of the desert, nobody's cheerful, nobody's singing, nobody is pontificating on their ideology. You're dying and you're trying to conserve whatever little energy you have. Like the blazing sun, God is going to silence all the uproar of the ungodly. And the Hebrew word translated uproar describes well the protests and the ideology of this age. It's just like a bunch of noise and uproar. Psalm 2:1, the nations are in an uproar. Psalm 83:2, for behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. But all that will be silenced by the heat of God, And this verse can inform our message to this generation, where we model these prophetic truths by including in our conversation that the heat of God will silence the left. Now, in the day of the Lord, there are going to be four effects. Verse 6, God will prepare a banquet for this people, for his people. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. This is likely a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb, referred to in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. Then he said to me, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And Jesus describes his kingdom as those who are invited to a wedding feast. Matthew 22, Matthew 25. There will be a real banquet in heaven. But to fully appreciate this concept of the banquet, one must understand all that was involved in ancient banquets. Concerning the privilege of being invited, the bountiful food and rest that these ancient poor people never experienced. The banquet represents all the blessings and the acceptance of heaven itself. The second effect is verse 7. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. Do you know that God has stretched a curtain, a spiritual curtain over all nations, a blindness? Currently, there is spiritual ignorance, darkness in our world. People don't know or see God. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2, "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and a deep darkness the people." This darkness is due to man's own sin, but God allows it so that his enemies are subdued. Luke chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus said, "It's been granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to the rest, it's given in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear." If those who are in rebellion to God did not have the cover of Darwinism or evolution or other worldly philosophies, they would be enraged. The veil is allowed to fall on the unwilling heart. The veil is only lifted when someone turns to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:16, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. But for the ungodly, God hides himself from those who hate him. But the day is coming when God will reveal himself to his enemies. It will not be their salvation, but an exposure of their hatred toward God. Now, some have taken this verse to mean the conversion of everyone. The spiritual blindness of the world is taken away, that this is the result of worldwide evangelism. The gospel will lift the veil off of the nations, and that this is some sort of reference to a post-millennial situation where the power of the gospel converts the entire world. But remember, the context here is judgment. Chapter 24, verse 6, "The earth is burned and few men are left." The whole world is not converted to Christ. Now, certainly, the lifting of the veil can be applied to God's people in conversion, as Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2 goes on to say, "But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you." The lifting of the veil happens only to some, those who are saved from the judgment. The third effect, verse 8, "He will swallow up death for all time." This is the promise that the curse of death will be lifted off of God's people. This is identical to what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." And the fourth effect at the end of verse 8, "And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." Does that sound familiar? Well, that's Revelation 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Words cannot express the joy and the peace that awaits us in heaven. Now, just a side note here. The Bible often speaks of mankind being saved. As here in Revelation chapter 21, God is among men. This is not teaching some sort of universal salvation for all mankind, but that in the end, the saved of the human race will be the true humanity, true mankind. They will be the human race. Now, in verse 9, we read about what will be said by God's people in the day of the Lord. Verse 9, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. I love this verse because it is stating what will be said in the future about the past. It reminds us in the present of our hope and our faith. It's like saying to somebody, someday you're going to say, it was worth it all. Or someday you will say, our time on earth was so short. This is our faith today. We are waiting on the salvation of God, and someday we will say, that day has finally arrived. But then in verse 10, there is another class of people, the ungodly, who are going to experience a different outcome. They will be trampled and laid low. For the hand of the Lord will rest upon this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hand to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride, together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortress of your walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. Now remember, we are reading idiomatic, metaphorical language from 2,500 years ago. We might not visualize very well an ox trampling over a pile of manure in a puddle on a road, but it was a very vivid picture to these ancient people. I mean, even to this day, being trampled in a manure pile doesn't sound good. And we understand that the wicked think they have an unassailable fortress, but God will cast them to the ground. Also, this mountain versus Moab are being contrasted. That means little to us, but the Jews understood what was being represented here. This mountain is Mount Zion, and all that is represented by Jehovah God and his word. And across the river is Moab, the enemies of Jehovah who worship the god Chemosh, the destroyer. Jesus called Satan the destroyer in John chapter 8 and John chapter 10. And notice the horns. In ancient times, it meant strength, but today we know it means the devil, the nature of a beast. In Israel, there was Mount Zion, the temple of God. And that's where God will dwell. In Moab, there was another mountain called Mount Nebo. And there they worshiped Chemosh. The two territories, the two mountains represent two different gods, two different worldviews, two different systems of belief. The two mountains within sight of each other represented two mountains of contrary beliefs. And so we read about Moab being trodden down. And the Jews knew this wasn't merely a reference to the nation of Moab, but Moab was a type of all ungodly nations. We use similar titles in our own language when we speak of Washington. It's not just speaking about the physical locale, but it represents the ideology, the center of world power. Well, that's the meaning of Moab. Moab is a type of the unsaved world following the ideology of Satan, Chemosh, the destroyer, and it will be trampled down into a manure pile. Now, before we look at the next chapter, chapter 26, it's time to answer a question. In this discussion of the different aspects of the apocalypse on the godly and the ungodly, the question that is always asked is, are Christians going to be on earth during the apocalypse? Or rather, the statement is made, Christians aren't going to be here. We're going to be raptured off the earth. The lavish banquet for God's people in chapter 25, verse 6, will be in heaven. And it's in heaven that tears will be wiped away. And it's in heaven that we will say, this is our God for whom we have waited. And if you hold to some sort of dispensational theology, the Gentile churches in heaven, and Isaiah chapter 24 through 27 is about the arrival of Jesus for the Jews to rule the earth in a Jewish millennium. Well, the Isaiah text doesn't give us all of those details, but instead focuses on the spiritual lessons in that day. So let's be careful not to read theological systems into the prophecy. My understanding is that the response of God's people to the apocalypse, as recorded in Isaiah, applies both to what is said on earth and in heaven. Because I believe for a time, God's people will see judgments falling upon this world. The book of the Revelation speaks of God's people and God's prophets on earth during at least the first part of the apocalypse. As Jesus told his disciples, when these apocalyptic signs take place, lift up your eyes, for your redemption draws near. Although we read in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we will be saved from the wrath of God, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, we will still suffer persecution and martyrdom like the people of God in other centuries. This is our service and our testimony for Christ. The New Testament book of the Revelation speaks of the martyrdom of Christians when the fifth seal judgment is opened in the apocalypse. Revelation 6:9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell in the earth? And there was given each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who are to be killed, even as they had, would be completed also. I don't buy the interpretation that Revelation chapter 6 is a reference to all the people who get saved by the tracts and the Bibles that the church leaves behind after the church is raptured off the earth. That's not the natural reading of the Revelation 6 text. And remember later in chapter 7, after the seal judgments, then John sees a great multitude in heaven that have come out of the great tribulation. So a case could be made that God's people are saved from the remaining trump and bowl judgments, but actually live during the time of the seal judgments. But regardless, here is the timeless principle. Starting with the principle given to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 36. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and he will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. And the word that came to Daniel about the apocalypse, Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, it will be for time, times, and half a time, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. God's people will be powerless and suffering when Christ arrives. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Will this final time of suffering just be for the Jews? No, the bride of Christ, the church, is also a mess. The church will also need to be tested and purified through suffering in preparation for the coming of the Lord. Here's the principle explained by the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 4:17. For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, as we go into Isaiah chapter 6, we have a song. Just like in chapter 25, verse 9, it will be said in that day. Here in chapter 26, the prophet tells us what will be sung in that day. Whenever God's people have a victory, a new song is sung, like in the Song of Moses after the parting of the Red Sea, or the Song of Deborah. And in the song, we discover many relevant truths Christians need to personalize in the present in preparation for the future. Isaiah 26:1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Let's list the truths in the song. First, God is our defense, our protection, our strong city. Although this may seem obvious, many Christians have not fully resigned themselves to the fact that God is the one who has to deliver the nation. It's not going to be done through our strength. It's going to take a miracle of God. Second, the righteous will be saved and pass through the gates into the eternal kingdom of God. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one who remains faithful. As the hymn goes, someday the pearly gates will open. And God's people, the righteous ones, the righteous nation, will enter in. And we are the righteous nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. How do you become righteous? Well, that's the gospel. The Messiah takes our sin and grants to us his righteousness when we believe on him. In Isaiah 26:3, we read this famous verse, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Now, we often read that verse in reference to our own walk with God today, but in its context, it's speaking about the permanent peace and the security that we will have in heaven because we put our trust in God here on earth. Our trust has to be in God, verse 4, because God is the everlasting rock. Verse 5, it is God who brings down the high and the mighty. Verse 8, while we lived on earth, we waited upon God. He was our desire. Verse 9, we longed for him. And again, the main point in this song is that God is our deliverer. But then in verses 9 through 10, a side note is made about the ungodly. And this is a very important truth that we should all know. Chapter 26, verse 9, at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he doesn't learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of the upright and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. The unsaved people of this world only learn righteousness when they finally reap the consequences of their sin. If they're shown favor, if they're materially blessed, they're only going to continue in evil. Punishment is the only way to stop natural unsaved men from doing evil. It takes war and death. Conversion and the new birth is a whole different story. But for the inhabitants of this earth, the unsaved, it will take God's judgment to cause them to fear God and to stop sinning. This verse certainly applies to our nation, because it's going to take the judgment of God before this generation learns that God is serious about his laws. And as it is in verse 12, they do not see the hand of God. When they see the zeal of God for his people, his defense of his people, when he comes to destroy the world, they will be put to shame. But not until. I was just reading a piece by Andrea Sue Peterson in World Magazine. Quote, I have been shaken to see the increase in lawlessness in our nation. With each incremental worsening, I thought, now everyone will see how wicked these people are. This is surely the evidence that will persuade them, but it didn't happen. I was wrong. Because as we read in Isaiah 26, the earth will not learn righteousness until they experience God's judgments. But now the song returns to the main point, that God is the only one who can deliver us. Verse 12, God has to perform for us all of our works. Because verses 13 through 15, our earthly taskmasters were too powerful. God has to save his people. Only he could save souls. Only he could increase the holy nation. Verse 16, all we could do is whisper a prayer for help. Then in verse 18, we read a stunning declaration. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. You say, but wait a minute. I thought we were to participate with God throughout the church age to evangelize the world and bring in the kingdom of God. Yes, we can win the minority, God's elect, but it is God at his coming who is going to deliver the whole earth, not us. Verse 19, God has to resurrect his people from the grave. So in verse 20, all we can do is hide for a little while until God's wrath runs its course. That's not saying we should hide in a hole and neglect the work of evangelism and discipleship. But in regard to the advent of the apocalypse, God will take care of it for us while we stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Exodus 14, what was said at the Red Sea. In short, this song of the redeemed, sung in the apocalypse, is all about God does it. Verse 21, the Lord has to come out of his place. We are sinners, and he is the Savior. And there's no peace, personal peace or salvation coming to anyone until they confess that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And that's a good place to end this series. Thank you for including God and Country as just one part of your discipleship in the Word. Keep in the Word, keep sharing the Word, and don't forget to subscribe, to share, to like, to leave a comment below, and may Jesus Christ reign.